Well, we are starting week two in our brand new sermon series that we are calling Good, Beautiful, and Kind. And we're sort of low-tech today, call it a short week here at the church, but there's note sheets all around the room if you'd like to keep those. There won't be a lot on the screen today, but you're welcome to take some notes. But this sermon series we kicked off last week, the Good, Beautiful, and Kind sermon series. And before we get rolling, I just want to talk a little bit about this sermon series because it's important to frame our next steps in this, okay? First of all, this series is framed by a book of the same title, Good, Beautiful, and Kind, written by Pastor Rich Velotis. Rich, friend of the covenant, a very great mentor of mine as far as reading his stuff and listening to his podcast. I mean, he's fantastic, and he's written this book, and I think it's wonderful. And at least one of our small groups here at the church is going through the book Good, Beautiful, and Kind. And we've already begun to have quite robust conversations around the content. I want to encourage you to consider purchasing the book. You can get it on Amazon, you can get it on your Kindle, whatever it is. But I think it would be a very formational opportunity for you as we roll through Advent. And what I'm going to do with this sermon series, there's actually going to be two parts. We call this first part a 1.0, and this is going to take us right up until Christmas. We won't talk about it necessarily on Christmas Day, but all the Sundays leading up to Christmas will be kind of Good, Beautiful, and Kind 1.0. And then we'll enter into the new year, where we're going to have another kind of sermon series that we're going to call Win the Year. There will be a couple of weeks of different preachers and things like that at the end of January. And then when Lent begins, we're going to jump back into Good, Beautiful, and Kind 2.0, okay? And so we're kind of jumping around. And we started last week with a very compelling topic that started and framed our conversation. We talked about how the world is, as poet Langston Hughes, and I put the name, the poet Langston Hughes, and that on the top of the note sheet. He talked about how the world is being eaten away at the rind by what he called these worms. That there's these tensions that are gnawing away at this calling we have to live a good, beautiful, and kind life. And we named the first worm that we wanted to talk about last week, and it was the worm of sin. It was the worm of sin, and it was a really weighty conversation. I feel like it was a really good start to our conversation. In fact, I would encourage you, if you want to go back and to listen to it if you weren't here last Sunday. But we said this. We said that you simply cannot name the power of sin over humanity without also naming that it has been defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, as we continue this series, we will host this sort of delicate sway back and forth between talking about the worms and talking about our response. And today, I want to sway towards our response. And I want to look at something that I know is a topic that is very important to some of you. Others, maybe not so much. But I think if we're going to truly pursue this good, beautiful, and kind life, we have to talk about contemplation and unhurried prayer. We have to talk about contemplation and unhurried prayer. And here's a statement. What does it look like to live a good, beautiful, and kind life through the lens of contemplation and prayer? And why should it even matter? Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with what a monastery is. Perhaps some of you even spent time in a monastery, maybe on a retreat, maybe in a former life you were thinking about jumping into a monastery. A monastery is simply a place where followers of Jesus devote their entire lives to God in prayer. They're known as monks and they're known as nuns, right? Throughout history, the church has looked to monks and looked to nuns to learn about the spiritual life. We believe that they can teach us a lot about what it means to lift up our minds and our hearts to God, and what it means to have this relationship with God amidst the chaos of our lives and the simplicity of theirs. Now, you and I may not have been called to live a life of a monk or a nun or to live a life in a monastery, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that we certainly have been called to have and fight for monastic-type moments in our lives, monastery-type moments in our lives, to put ourselves in situations, however brief, for our full attention to go towards Jesus Christ. I can think of the many, many different monastic moments, if you will, that have shaped my life with Jesus over the years. Many that I could talk about. Probably all of us could share different stories of these unhurried, intentional times with Jesus. But two come to mind for me that were very formational. One is almost a whole year, and another recently just happened over a couple of days. The first one I want to just mention was my very first year in ministry. I was 19 years old, just turning 20. I lived up in Canada and was serving a church called Faith Covenant Church in Breton, Alberta, which is about an hour outside of Edmonton. And in this town of Breton, Alberta, it was a town of about, at the time, 500 people. And it served basically the rural community of that town. So people would drive in, and it was a wonderful kind of hub. And this little church of 100 people had been there for 120 years. They had been serving faithful forever. I was their very first, second pastoral hire ever. I was the youth pastor. And I loved it. But when I moved there, I was 20 years old, and there was zero people. There was nobody my age, right? So there was this interesting balance of loneliness and learning to be intentional as a young adult. In fact, the people that were closest to my age were in my youth ministry. They were 16 and 17 years old, so you're not going to hang out with those in your youth group, right? And then a little bit older than me happened to be mostly female, and what were they thinking? It's time to get married, which I was not thinking that at the time, right? So I had this really odd year of living in Breton, Alberta, and I'm an extremely extroverted person. People matter to me. I fuel off of our energy, right? So to be forced into this space of quiet was really unique and very formational. And I had a decision to make. Could I spend time wasting my time? And back then, there wasn't the internet. There wasn't social media. Nobody had an iPad to read on, right? There was other ways that I could have wasted time. But what I did was I made a good decision. I said, I'm going to learn to worship and to pray this year. So 20 years old, I would pick up my guitar, and I would go up to the church almost three, four, five times a week. And when nobody was around at night, I would sit in the sanctuary and sing and pray. And it was a deeply spiritual moment for me. And it was really hard, because that kind of discipline is not hardwired in me. That kind of like quiet self-reflection is not what my muscle memory is. Still to this day at 50 years old, I don't know how to do that very well. But that was an incredibly monastic type moment for me, where I was leaning into an unhurried season of prayer. And I really believe, if I look back at that younger version of myself, that God did a deep rooting in my soul. The second one just happened recently, just about a month ago. I took a trip out to Phoenix and was greeted by three of my dear, dear friends, dear brothers of mine, friends I've been good friends with for a very long time. We meet a couple times a year to pray for each other, encourage each other, really spend some good time together. And we literally went out into the desert in Phoenix on a hike over a couple of hours. We kind of separated, gave ourselves some space. And in that time, I had one of those unhurried moments praying for my kids, praying for my wife, praying for my own heart and soul, praying for you, praying for this church. And it was a quiet moment out in the desert, the hot sun beating down between me and Jesus, right? And again, something that is not easy for me, but I had to fight for. It was definitely a special and rooting monastic moment. And one of the things that I have learned through these moments, and frankly, I am still learning this, and maybe you can encourage me on this journey, is this phrase. As Christians, as Jesus followers, and I think this is on your note sheet, I would say this phrase. We cannot live a life that is good and beautiful and kind without a hidden life of prayer, without carving time and space in our lives for contemplation. It's not possible. Similar to the way that we talked about last week, that we don't have the ability to break the power of sin in our lives, we need an outside force to come to our rescue. In the same way, to truly live the good, beautiful and kind life that God calls us to, we must rely on a connection to the Holy Spirit that can only come through unhurried prayer. Now, of course, this is not without several, multiple biblical examples, right? We could spend all day talking about Jesus, retreating away to spend time with with the living God was the hallmark of some of our champions of faith that we find in Scripture. But I want to talk about John the Baptist today. And if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, you're welcome to. There's Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you've got it on your phone, you're welcome to do that. We're going to look at a little part of John's life that you've probably read. Some of you have probably read 1,000 times. Maybe others of you have never seen it before. And I want to look at a different nuance than oftentimes how we talk about this story of John the Baptist's life. Sometimes we use this story as a real great precursor to Advent, but I want to talk about it and look about how what John learned from his time out in the desert. John chapter 1, and we're starting with verse 19, and it says this. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well then, who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally said, "Well then, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the path for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why didn't you baptize if you are not Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "And I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So here in this scripture, and maybe just leave your Bibles open to that, here we see a great example of John the Baptist displaying great calm in the midst of what was almost a trial in front of the Jewish leaders. It's hard to read the emotion in this context, right? John had been spending time out in the wilderness, and here these Jewish leaders come, and they are grilling him. It's interesting that he showed such clarity of mind and clarity of purpose in the midst of this line of questioning. Now, I want you to hold that for just a minute and pause that part of the scripture, and let me give you a little bit of an example of what we're talking about today. Now, like you, you know, it's Thanksgiving week, and I thought, how do we not have the past Thanksgiving week without talking about delicious food that we all engaged in? I love food. You probably love food. I love the smell of good food. I love the textures. I love trying new food. Over the years, I've learned to love experiencing new cultures through food. And you're probably with me on this. We all love delicious food. And we love our favorite restaurants that serve our favorite meals. Now, there's this funny thing related to restaurants and different establishments or eateries that you might find interesting about our favorite foods, those places that we love to go as, you know, people love good food. Because if you go to a lot of different restaurants in the Twin Cities, there's this saying that if you love going to a restaurant, there's one thing you should never do. Does anybody know what that one thing is? If you have a favorite restaurant, you should never go back and look in the kitchen. Have you ever heard that before? If you have a favorite restaurant, no matter what it is, whether it's Jimmy John's or, I don't know, some other nice restaurant, that was a really funny example, but you should never go back and watch the way that the food has been cooked, right? It might change the way that you view that restaurant that serves the delicious food that you love. And so the health department, they go around and they inspect restaurants all across the Twin Cities, and they do a really good job with this inspection. Okay, you follow me so far? Everybody shake your head. I want to make sure you're awake, all right? And in the last few years, they've started to publish what they find at these different restaurants, right? And actually, I looked this up. I Googled it this week. You can go and look at all the different restaurants that you love to visit, and you can see the scores that the health department gives to these restaurants, which includes not just what you see in the front of the restaurant, but what you see behind the closed door to the kitchen. And the health department actually gives these grades, these scores. And if you get a 90% grade, that's pretty good. There might be a couple comments there, you know, the warmers weren't warm enough, or, you know, there was some dirt in the back. There might be a couple comments like that, but 90% is pretty good. You're probably not going to even blink an eye about going back to your favorite restaurant. Maybe they give the score of 80%. They have 3 or 4 different comments there, right? Maybe there's something a little gross that you might find out, but 80% still pretty good. But 70%, you're probably not going to go back. This is not like barely passing as a student in class in school, right? A 70% for a restaurant means that something needs to be changed, fixed, cleaned. And maybe it will impact the way that you engage that food, right? And so the goal for the health department is to make sure that we as a customer, when we go to the door and we get this excellent plate of food and we're experiencing this beautiful experience there, that the experience is consistent with what is in the back in the kitchen, what's in the back of the house, right? In other words, there's an integrity to the whole experience. You follow me so far? All right, check this out. So when I experience here in the goodness, the beauty, the kindness of this food conversation, it's directly related what's happening in the back of the house. It's not always what you see in the front. The food is only as good as what supports the finished product. Because you can't have this claim to be a great restaurant without also having a great kitchen. And yet, that's how sometimes we live our lives. The reality is you can't, as a Christian, claim to have a life of beauty and kindness and goodness when the back of your house is a mess and it's not guided by a hidden life of prayer. It's just not possible. And so how is it when people experience you, when they experience me in times of stress, in times of anxiety? We're not talking today about the times when the sun is shining and everything's going well in your life. You got a promotion at work. Your kids are doing great. We're not talking about those times. We're talking about the times in our lives that are difficult, that are challenging. When there's stress, when we're dealing with some sort of anxiety, how do people experience you? Because it is in those moments that you and I show what's really at the depth of our soul. They will know because the way you respond in whatever those moments are will come directly out of your foundation. The core of who you are and the core of who I am will reveal itself in those times. So what is it for you right now when you look at the back of your house, the kitchen of your life? What's going on there? Is it clean? What grade would you give it? 90%? 80%? A 70%? Do you see a foundation there built on the sturdiness that comes from this secret life of prayer and contemplation? In our text today, back to John the Baptist, he just kind of bursts onto the scene in John chapter 1. He came as a result of the prophet Isaiah's prophecy, proclamation, that there was going to be one who would be a forerunner to Jesus Christ. And the goal was simple. Someone was going to come and sort of lay out the red carpet and prepare the way for Jesus to come, for the Messiah. And so John stayed out in the wilderness. It literally said that he stayed out in the desert, some of your Bibles say. And this is what he was supposed to be doing. He wanted to stay out in the wilderness, in the desert, and the Bible simply says that he lived incredibly simply. This was a defining monastic moment for John, spending time dealing with the back of his house, the kitchen of his life, if you will. He was doing the good work of going deeper in his soul. He was just waiting for the moment that he was going to essentially prepare the way for Jesus. And as always in Scripture, you know that when somebody that's being obedient to God, you know that they're stepping out in a way that God told them to step out. They're stepping out at the time that God told them to step out and in a way that God told them to do it. And what usually happens is the religious leaders of the day tend to get a little bit nervous about people like this, people who are dialed in to the movement of God. And they wanted to figure out what was going on with John the Baptist. And this wasn't a matter of protection for the religious leaders who came to talk to him. They weren't worried about the people that they were called to serve. They were actually only interested in protecting their power. And so they came with an edge. They came with anxiety. They came with stress. And so when they sent these messengers, this wasn't some sort of innocent encounter that John was just like, hey, it's great to have you out here. They were actually debating with him. They're sending these messengers to find a way to trip up John the Baptist. They're hoping that they will expose him and that he will fall away in shame, that he would be canceled. And so they start this questioning, just this rapid-fire question. They said, who are you? Are Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? And they demand, give an answer. We want to go back and tell our people exactly who you are. What do you say about yourself? Now, just for a moment, in your mind's eye, imagine that there's this field of tons of people all around, and all of a sudden these religious leaders show up and they start to bombard John. It would have been an incredibly stressful situation. And I wonder, how would you and I feel? How would you and I respond? How would we maybe handle this kind of pressure if it came after you? How do you deal with it every day in your life? Because the reality is we do deal with situations like this, where people come after us about this, that, or the other thing. Or there's situations in your life that are out of your control. Maybe it's a medical situation. High anxiety is connected to it. Maybe for you, you've been dealing with a situation with a family member that is so stressful that you barely can handle it. Maybe for you, it's something related to work or something related to something out of your control. There tends to be anxiety in our lives all the time. Oftentimes, we would prefer just to blast away at different people when they come at us, right? It's human nature. I would like to do that. In fact, we see a lot of people do that, particularly in our political landscape, our political conversations. We just love to blast away at people. But John, he doesn't do this. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't give the people, these religious leaders, he doesn't give them what they came to give him. He stays focused. He knows his mission. He knows who he is because in the silence and the solitude of the desert, God used that time to purge those things out of him. I'm sure he wasn't perfect, but that's what we read here. To purge all those tendencies out of him and implant a soul cemented in prayer and solitude. He was transformed. Now, Henry Nouwen, some of you have read Henry Nouwen's material before. I love to read Henry Nouwen. And he was a Dutch priest and professor, an incredible author. And he describes the level of transformation this way. He says, in solitude, we can listen to the voice of him who spoke to us before we could speak a word, who healed us before we could make any gesture to help, who set us free long before we could free others, and who loved us long before we could give love to anyone. In this solitude, we discover, and these are the things that are on your note sheet, it is in this solitude that we discover a couple different things. We discover first that being is more important than having. That being is more important than having. That we are more worth more than the results of our efforts. In prayer, we discover that our life is not a possession to be defined, but a gift to be shared. It is there that we recognize that the healing words we speak are not just our own, but they're given to us to be given away. And that the love that we can express is a part of a greater love. And that the new life we bring forth is not a property to cling to, but a gift to be received. And here's the thing about this whole conversation, is that this sort of foundation cannot be manufactured under our own power. Let me say that again. When we are called to this life of unhurried prayer and solitude that gives us a deep maturity and faith, it cannot be manufactured. We have to be dialed in to the Holy Spirit. So the question is, if solitude and prayer truly are the hallmark of living a faithful life in Jesus, if it truly is the way to live the glorious life, the good, beautiful, and kind life, then why don't we do it? Why don't we pray? Why don't we fight to make space for an unhurried moment in our lives? Why don't we do that in our lives every day? I know there's a lot of reasons. I certainly have many, right? I've used my personality, my extrovertedness to be excuses. We all have many that we could write out. But there's two that I think are very prominent in our lives today, and I just ask you to think about these for your own self. The first excuse I think we love to make is related to disappointment. The first reason we don't carve out time for unhurried prayer or for that solitude is because we've been disappointed. Our Bible is filled with stories of disappointment. God moves in a way that sometimes we don't understand. Jesus himself experienced disappointment when he was on his way to the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've all experienced disappointment, and we don't celebrate disappointment. We never highlight disappointment. Can you think about the last time you maybe watched the Super Bowl football game in February, and the losing quarterback came on and did an interview at the end of the game, right? The losing quarterback. And he said, yeah, it was a tough one, but I'm really disappointed we lost. But I love this disappointment. I love this feeling. In fact, I would do anything I can to lose again just so I could learn the great lesson that God is teaching me in this moment, right? Nobody ever does that. They might say some good words, but at the heart of who we are, we hope for the good things, the way that we define these celebrations. But there is so much that we learn in our disappointments. The Bible says that a hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so sometimes when we get disappointed over and over, maybe it's in a relationship or in a situation in your life that's out of your control, it can push us away from spending time with God in our secret life of prayer. But disappointment will rob you of your intimacy with God, and it will rob you of your desire to have intimacy with Him. The first reason that I think a lot of people don't want to spend this kind of unhurried time with God is because of disappointment. The second is probably something we can all resonate with, and it's that of busyness. That of busyness. Now, as a dad with four kids, and we live a life that's just full of craziness, chaos, right? And so I understand this excuse a lot. We love to celebrate our busyness, though. We love to celebrate the way that we get busy in our lives, our careers. We have jobs, and we're doing good work. We have families, good families, and we're taking care of this and that. And there are so many things that at the end of the week we are so busy with. And when you get home at the end of the day from being so busy in everything that you do, how easy is it just to say, I'm just going to veg out and take a little time. I'm going to scroll on whatever social media app you might follow. I'm going to turn on the TV. Maybe your thing is reading a book, right? Sometimes we don't claim time with God because we're just so busy. But I think underneath it, if we really want to live a life that is marked by goodness and beauty and kindness, the kind of life that God calls us to, we have to look deeper. Underneath busyness is the illusion that we live in, or the state of the illusion, because we believe that we can actually control our lives. The busier that we are, we try to control things. We try to be masters of our own fate. We believe that if we can just try hard enough, and I do this too, if we can just do the right things, I can make it happen. I can be all things to all people, I can be successful, and I can live a life of purpose. And that's one way to go. But sometimes this focus on busyness tends to be so surface, and it's wrapped up in a sense of self-reliance. And the truth is, we need a secret life of prayer that causes us to drop down on our knees and give God our lives. We need solitude. Because in prayer and solitude, I don't have to perform. I don't have to always get it right. I don't have to make everything happen. It has nothing to do with accomplishments or ability. It is totally focused on the grace of God in prayer and contemplation. And John the Baptist knew this. He knows his limits. He's not trying to be anything other than who he was called to be. He's not the Messiah. He's not the prophet. He is not Elijah. He says very simply, I am the precursor. I'm the guy that was sent to roll the red carpet out for the one that's coming. His name is Jesus. Sometimes we don't recognize the price that we're paying in our relationship with God because we miss the opportunity to fight for a private prayer life, these monastic moments of solitude. God wants to be known. And it delights God that we rest in Him, for nothing less than God is sufficient for us. Hear that. Nothing less than God is sufficient for us. This is why no soul is at rest until it is emptied of things that are made. And this is the work of contemplative prayer. This is why we're restless. This is why we're exhausted. This is why we're not at peace, because we often look in the wrong spaces for purpose and for rest. And this is not where we will find it. It is only found in a secret life of prayer that comes through spaces of contemplation. And I want you to hear this today. God is inviting you into a space of contemplation and prayer. This is the pursuit of goodness and beauty and kindness. Maybe for you, it'll be 5 minutes a day. You know, there's something about the posture of prayer. Right? Maybe you take 5 minutes a day, 5 minutes a day, and you open your hands on your lap, you close your eyes in a quiet place in your home, and you just listen to God. God, take my life, everything I am. Help me to hear from you. That can be your space. Maybe for some of you, God is calling you to get away. As hard as it would be to rearrange your schedules, maybe you need to take a 24-hour fasting and prayer retreat up at one of our camps in the near future. Maybe God's calling you to take a retreat with dear friends who are going to point you in a direction to go out in the desert and pray. The good and beautiful kind life only comes through our sway towards a life of contemplation and prayer. Let's get after it together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Jamie, come on up. Father, we just thank you for the day. We thank you for this good word. I just think John the Baptist is such an interesting example. He just seems so weird to me. I cannot imagine this kind of odd life that he was called to. And yet, look at the way you used him to make a difference in the world that literally has echoed through generations. Father, I want a life of purpose like that. Thank you for his example and the way that you used his solitude and prayer in the desert, in the wilderness, to prepare him and to be an example even for us here today. Father, I want to pray for my friends in this room, this dear church family, that, Father, you would be building in us a desire to live a more whole life and to bring wholeness to a world that is broken, to literally get at the worms that are eating at the rind of this world. And in order to do that right, Father, you have called us to a life of prayer and solitude. Help us to fight for it. Help us to carve out space, even put it in our calendars if we have to. Help it to be such a priority that we cannot wait to get those 5 minutes, to get that retreat in, to get that walk in, that hike in, that space where we're in the quiet with you. God, give us creative minds today to think about ways to make that happen. And would you form in us a deep rootedness to go so deep in our faith with you that it is rooted in prayer, that when those times of anxiety come, and they will come, when we get the medical diagnosis, when our families start to fracture, when our relationships and friendships are causing us stress, or when work doesn't work out, may we be rooted in that peace that comes alone from you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen and amen.